as we look at Genesis chapter 2. We really will move on from chapter 2, just not yet. There's so much here. This is a book of beginnings. It's foundational. So we begin here, and we need to take account of the things that are here. Let's stand together and hear the word of God, Genesis 2. And this morning, we'll take it up in verse 18, kind of where we left off last time. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called them, called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, it was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Thus far the word of God. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do ask that you would give us understanding from your word as we consider marriage, as we look at these principles, these truths that you've established about marriage. We pray, Lord, that we would understand, and pray particularly that our children would be attentive and they would hear what you as the Creator have spoken about marriage, and that they would have their hearts fixed upon it no matter what the world may say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're living in a day where men and women, young people, even children, do whatever seems right in their own eyes. That seems to be the spirit of the age. Those words would remind us, I hope, of the church that we saw in the book of Judges. It was one of the recurring refrains in the book of Judges, that everyone did what seemed right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. But there is a king in Israel. We cannot do whatever seems right. We saw how in the book of Judges it did not go well with them when they chose to reject God's word, to live by a standard of their own making. I've been reading in Deuteronomy, and there we find that God makes it very clear that there's tremendous blessing. We must not forget that. He makes it very clear there's tremendous blessing when we walk in His ways and keep His commandments. He also makes it clear that there's great consequence, even curses that would fall upon a people who refuse to do so. And when it comes to something that God has spoken on, there should be no debate. If God has said it, it settles it. There used to be a popular saying, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." No, if God said it, that settles it. It's the word of God. His word is final. He is the creator of all, and the creation owes complete obedience to Him. In our day, in our nation, many have completely rejected the word of God, even the idea that there is a God. We've lived pretty much throughout my life in our nation where moral absolutes are gone, everything's relative. We've really been seeing the fullness of a people who said, "We'll do whatever seems right in our own eyes." We live in a day when the individual autonomy of the self is king, and that cannot work. When everybody would have it their own way, we are destined for trouble. We're already seeing it unfold. What's sad is that even in the church, many say they believe in God, but then they act like His word is merely a collection of suggestions. If it suits you, we're seeing the results. And indeed, we're beginning to reap the harvest of a people who have walked away from God. There's no respect for life. Violence is growing on every corner. Many have rejected God's good order for the family. a husband and a wife in covenant together, and usually with children, if God so orders. And indeed, many children are growing up in absolute confusion with no place to stand. The idea of marriage being necessary and foundational for the stability of our communities is mocked. But in the beginning, it was not so. God established these things, and the more that men rebel against what God has established, that is, the marriage covenant, there will be more chaos, confusion, hurt, and harm at every level of our society in such a way that everybody will be impacted. You may live in a marriage where you're covenanted together and you're raising your children, but because of the decisions of others, you are impacted. We are seeing the consequence. This morning, I want to focus on five things, and I'm addressing you young people, children, young adults, but it's for all to hear because we all should know these things. I'm assuming you adults do. Five things that we should know, believe, and embrace about marriage. If indeed we want to enjoy God's good blessings in our relationships with the opposite sex, then we need to understand and embrace these truths. You see there in your worship guide, five main headings. Marriage is created by God. Marriage is for God's glory. Marriage is good. Marriage is normal and expected. And marriage is a covenant. No doubt there'll be something of a review and a repetition of some of these things that we've covered in different sermons from chapter 2. But the best way to learn important things is through repetition and revisiting and review. So we want to begin by considering that marriage is created by God. Young people, there are many voices are trying to gain your attention. There are many voices calling to you in the world to go and to live this way or that way. There's movies, there's television, there's social media, there's magazines, assuming people still look at those things. There's friends. They all are speaking, and all these voices don't agree with each other. They're in conflict. If there's anything that's common, is that the majority of them are contrary to the Word of God, and we must be a people rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And the biggest lie that is being told today, and we're seeing it in the so-called sexual revolution, is that you can do whatever seems right in your own eyes, which is to say everyone is a god. And that is foolishness. There's no way that we can live in such a way. You and I cannot get our information on marriage from any other source than from God and His Word as He has spoken. And so, children, young adults, I want you to be convinced of this truth. This truth. God established marriage, so God alone defines marriage. God established marriage, so God alone defines marriage. I had the opportunity to be with some of our children, even some young ones, a couple weeks ago. And one was playing with some blocks and put them together in such a way he was creating, not ex nihilo, but creating with what he had to work with something. And I asked him, "What is it?" And he told me what it was. I didn't know what it was because it was out of his imagination, but he was the creator of it. It would have been wrong for me to say, "Oh, I know what that is," because he would say, "No, it's a lionfish. That's what I made," because he's the creator, the originator. Even so it is, you children play with Legos or art supplies. Whatever you do, you're building with those things what you imagine. Well, how much more so when we consider marriage? God has created it. If you look at verse 22, we are told, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, He made," that is literally the idea of He built. He took and built and fashioned it into a woman, and He, that is God, brought her, the woman, to Him, to the man. There's something remarkable going on here. Were Adam and Eve married? Some people would say, doesn't say so. But we dare not miss what this passage is telling us. Back in Genesis 1:27-28, we're told that God made mankind male and female after His image, and then He gave them a command to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to take dominion over it. Adam, as a man, alone, could not be fruitful and multiply. It was impossible. Impossible. regardless of what sinful men may say. Even so, had Eve existed alone, it would be impossible for her to keep that demand of God. And so God said it was not good for man to be alone. It was not good on so many levels. He needed his counterpart. He needed a relationship, but he needed his other half for the purpose of being fruitful and multiplying. And so God does something remarkable. He puts Adam to sleep. He didn't have to call up the anesthetist. I don't imagine there was any hangover from it. If you've ever been under general anesthesia, it can be pretty rough. God put him to sleep. He's God Almighty. He's able to do that. And then from his side, he took a rib and he closed up the place. I'm inclined to think there was no scar. I mean, certainly there didn't have to be. God may have left one so that Adam would remember that. But certainly God is God. It could have been flawless and without any defect. But the point is, from Adam's own body, his own bone, God made the woman. He built her. And then verse 22 says, and God brought her to the man. Children, what the sense of that is that God is saying, I now pronounce you man and wife. God's action of bringing her to him. It is though God says those familiar words that we know, I now pronounce you man and wife. This is the very first wedding ceremony, and God did it. And if you have any doubts, look over at chapter 3, verse 6. We're told here at the end of the verse, she also gave to her husband with her. There's been no ceremony since then. It happened back in verse 22. But it's her husband. And then in verse 8, we're told that she is called his wife. And so the scripture recognizes here, Adam and Eve are husband and wife by God's own doing. He created the very first marriage. He established it. And therefore, as the creator, he has the right to define it, that the marriage is a man and a woman in union together. This is important. Marriage was one of God's greatest priorities. It's one of the greatest things he created. He established the marriage to be the context, the unit, the place where children are brought forth and trained up and nurtured and taught the things of God. God establishes in marriage, he establishes a family. Children, it's very important for you to believe that God created marriage. It's not something of the government. It's not an institution created by the church. It is something created by God in the beginning. Sinful men and women have no right to change God's definition. To do so is a rebellion against God Almighty. And there are grave consequences. We're only beginning to see them unfold. But as the people of God, children, we need to firmly put our feet on the rock of God's word and stand where it stands. That God is the creator, has established marriage as one man in one woman. The joining of a man to a man is not a marriage, regardless of what the courts or the government may call it. It's not a marriage. It's an impossibility for it to be a marriage because it is the joining of two that are compatible with each other, two that correspond to each other for the purpose of being fruitful and multiplying and indeed subduing the earth. Marriage is only marriage when it is of the same definition that God gave it in the beginning. That leads us to our second point, that marriage is for the glory of God. Marriage is for the glory of God. Children, I think many of you have learned and are learning the children's catechism. And what's the first question? Who made you? The little grandchildren are learning it. It's so cute to see them say it. The grandparents get thrilled over any number of things. But what a wonderful thing is to have your grandchildren and to hear any children to be asked, who made you? God. What else did God make? God made me in all things. Why did God make you in all things? And you know the answer, for his own glory. It's for his glory. All things are for the glory of God. And so what's the purpose of marriage? It's for God's glory. What is this supposed to accomplish? God's glory. If we ask adults, we just generally ask adults, inside the church, outside of the church, why did they get married? What is marriage for? What's the purpose? We would hear things like companionship, or for happiness, for physical intimacy, to have children. Those things are true. Those are true things. They sound like good answers. But where's the focus? It's on man. What man gains and gets out of it. And when we turn away from God, then the focus becomes on man. And so what we need to understand is that marriage is for God's glory. The focus of marriage is on God and His glory, not my glory, what I can get. Indeed, as God is glorified, there's benefits and blessings. Likewise, if we keep the sixth commandment, as we considered this morning, you know, that God has glorified us by us not taking the life of others, by preserving and protecting the life of others. There's benefit for us all in that, isn't there? And so it is when we seek to glorify God with this institution of marriage. We dare not look at marriage by saying, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? How can I use this other person to my other advantage? And when we start making romantic feelings the driving force instead of love, there's a number of you couples here that have been married long enough to know that romantic feelings will run and come and go. But the commitment and the idea, they understand this is for God's glory. And so we work at it. And we keep at it. Children, if you listen to the most people in the world today, they will tell you that being with another person is all about them. That friendships are all about you. That you have something to get out of it. And so many young adults start looking for another person to be in relationship with that idea of what can I gain? What can I get out of this? What's in this for me? What will they do for me? Will they make me happy? Do they make me laugh? I've seen these silly commercials for the dating websites, Match.com, one of them comes to mind. And it's all about, well, I'm looking for a guy who makes me laugh. He's got a sense of humor. He's witty. He's smart. He works hard. What should we say? I'm looking for another believer to join together in to bring glory to God through our union. Even as adults that are married, we need to keep that in perspective. We dare not lose sight of that. We do. Indeed, we do. But that's the purpose of marriage. It's for God's glory. I can remember years ago, I had one opportunity where I went to a CCEF, Christian Counseling Education Foundation's national conference. I was a poor preacher. I didn't have any money, but I went to the book room anyway. I'm a book guy. I can't help it. And, you know, so I was looking at books, and there was a section on books on marriage, and there was an author I went through. I don't even remember the name of the book. Sorry. But I flipped over in the back of the book. You know, people endorse the book, say nice things about the book. And I don't know, the publisher, whoever said it, was put this question, what is the purpose of marriage? And the answer was given, marriage is not about your happiness. It's about your holiness. Now, you've heard me say that all our relationships are really about that. Our sanctification, our growth in holiness are about our relationships. If you've done any conversation with your pastor at all about your marriage, you know that I will say to you that the marriage relationship is a crucible where you discover your sinfulness. So we're all quick to see our spouse's sinfulness, but it's the crucible where you see our own sinfulness. It's where we grow. When we get close, we do that in friendships. We do it as parents, with children, and brothers and sisters. But that marriage relationship is God's special appointment where we would grow in holiness. It's for His glory. In Colossians, as we've looked at this creation account, we've gone to Colossians 1 several times. I want to look again at verse 16, where Paul writes, "For by Him all things were created," that would include marriage, "all things were created, they're in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." Marriage was created through the Son of God, and marriage was created for the Son of God. Marriage is a gift from God to mankind. We dare not take the gift and forget the giver. It's from Him and it's for Him. Our marriage is from Him for His glory, that we would use it for His glory. That's a little bit overwhelming. I'm married, 38, almost 39 years. Have those 39 years been focused, has the focus of my heart been on the glory of God? I think, I hope in an overall trajectory, yes, but there have been many, many times when I made the marriage about my glory. And that's when it got nasty. That's when it got messy. That's when somebody, me usually, ended up saying, you know, I sinned against you. I was wrong because I lost sight of the glory of God. It's for His glory. Marriage, as I said earlier, is where we learn about our sinfulness. Marriage is where we learn to live out the gospel. Marriage is where we learn our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize, we acknowledge, and we would confess. Many of you young people have said that my only hope in life and death is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is my Savior. He's died for my sin. He's taking me to heaven. And to some degree would say, and I know He's working on me because there's work that needs to be done on me. Well, we really find out about that in the family. And we really find out about it in marriage. The gospel is relevant to living the Christian life. And to living the Christian life in marriage. Most men, unconverted men, certainly hopefully godly men, would say, I'd take a bullet for my wife. I am ready to lay down my life for my wife. Hear me here. That's actually pretty easy. It's a one-shot, pun intended, it's a one-shot deal. You've saved your wife, you've laid down your life, and it's done. And it's a tremendous sacrifice, not to be diminished. But how much more costly and demanding is it for a husband to lay down his life for his wife day after day, denying himself, sacrificing? You see how the gospel comes into play? Isn't that what Jesus did? He didn't just lay down His life at the cross. He laid down His life as He lived amongst men for 33 years. And even now, as the exalted Lord of glory, He is serving us. You see, the gospel is about God's glory as we as believers learn to walk in the power of that gospel, to live for His glory in the home. Marriage is about our holiness, not our happiness. Children, if you were to ask your parents right now, Mom and Dad, husband, wife, what are your children learning from your marriage? Do they see sacrifice in you serving one another? Do they see you desiring your desires, your demands, your wants? Do they see you denying those desires to serve your spouse? Husbands, do they see you laying down your life for your wife, making sacrifices, being a servant? Do your children see the gospel at work in your home day by day? But I look across our congregation, there's single adults. Some who have been married, some who are not married. What do they see in your marriage? Because you see, our marriage is about a reflection of the glory of God. Our Savior suffered and died to save us. And He has called on us, whether husband or wife, to lay down our lives for one another. And if we teach our children that their life is about their happiness, they will have ridiculous notions. I was so struck by this. I said, I got to remember this. And so I'm going to talk about it. How many times have we heard parents tell their children, you can be anything you want to be? I hope you choke the next time you're not literally. But is that not an absurd statement? You can be anything you want to be. We can only be what God would want us to be. And we talked about vocation, calling. We should seek, what has God called me to be? You can't be anything you want to be. I'll say myself, I don't know what my IQ is, but say my IQ is 100 or 96 or 70. That's actually, I think, class category of moron or something. You know, in the technical sense. You know, if somebody has the IQ, we'll say me, of the moron of a 70, can I be a brain surgeon? But I want to be a brain surgeon so desperately bad. You know, and if as a child, my parents, oh, you can be anything you want to be, and encourage that. And I couldn't achieve the marks and do the work and attain the skills and abilities to get there. That'd be pretty depressing, pretty discouraging. We cannot tell our children that. And likewise, we have many parents telling their children, I just want my child to be happy. I watch movies and read stuff, and I'm sick of hearing that. I just want my child to be happy. Should not our cry be, I want my children to be holy? And that's what we should be telling our children. I want you to be holy. I want you looking to be at looking at Christ. And we can picture that for them in our marriage. But if we're focused on what they want in their glory, and they can be anything they want to be, and they go out and start looking for a spouse, and God forbid that they should find one, I mean that, someone in that state, but they do. And they usually find someone like that, you know, who's seeking their own glory and their own ends. It's a disaster. They're just going to collide with each other until eventually it ends. Or, of course, now, today, many young people just move in together until it ends. And they figure the next one, they'll make me happy. And so you just have young people seeking to serve each other's idols until that other person's tired of worshiping in your altar, making your gods happy, and then it's over. How much better when we make it about what God says, that it's about His glory. We should have a God-centered marriage. And children, don't misunderstand me. Indeed, a God-centered marriage, a marriage that's about God's glory, is a wonderful thing. It has ups and downs, but there are great joys. There is happiness along the way. That's the benefit, not the goal. That's the blessing. There's tremendous benefits from God's hand in marriage. But those are not the goal. The goal is the glory of God. And so as you consider that, we need to remember that God says, do not be unequally yoked. You shouldn't be marrying an unbeliever. You shouldn't be dating an unbeliever. We need to learn to serve one another, even in the process of dating and courtship. We need to learn as children and adults, to confess our sins to one another. We need to be ready to forgive others. We need to be living out all those things, because those things prepare us for a life of marriage, because there's a whole lot of confession of sin and a whole lot of forgiving of sin when two people are that close together. Marriage is, above all, one of God's primary ways of picturing the gospel to one another and to a dying world. Picture of the gospel is displayed in marriage. Christ came to save His bride. He came and He laid down His life to redeem a sinful people to Himself, to be a people united together as the church, to be the bride. And He is the bridegroom. That image runs throughout scriptures. And so it is that a Christian marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. I'm sure that you're familiar with that. We're a picture of the gospel as we live out a marriage to the glory of God. So, children, some of you older ones, you know it happens. Mom and dads get cross. Pray for your parents. Are you not married? Pray for the married couples. Be mindful of the great spiritual warfare that goes on between two sinners so close together. And pray for God's blessing. Husbands, pray for your wives. Wives, pray for your husbands. And even better, husbands and wives, pray together for one another, that God would take your marriage and bring glory to Himself from it, that it would be a display and a picture of Christ in His church, a picture of the church to your children and within our church and in the overflow out to the community around us. Well, thirdly, marriage is good. Paul wrote to Timothy while Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus. Paul had planted the church. They're in trouble. In a sense, they needed what we would call a work of revitalization. And so Paul sends Timothy there because he has no one else like him. And while he's there, Paul writes his first letter to Timothy. And we discover, because of what Paul writes, that there were those in the congregation that were forbidding people to get married. And so Paul instructs Timothy to teach them that everything was to be received with thanksgiving, for everything God created is good. Now you see where I'm connecting that? We here in Genesis 2, we see that God created marriage. And He even says here, when He's done this, that it was very good. Well, Paul tells Timothy that everything that God created is good. Marriage is certainly good. God wants you young people to understand that marriage is good. We've just talked about in the last point about the difficulties. It's a display for the gospel. It's a place where you have to die to self. But that's good. We need a crucible for our life, where we would grow. But also, marriage is good because it is a display of Christ in the church. We who are married, then, must be mindful that there are ears listening and there are eyes watching, hearing what we say and seeing what we do in our relationship, whether in the home or out in public. Pastor John Piper has written, quote, "There has never been a generation whose general view on marriage is high enough. Some, like our own," he's talking about our own generation, "like our own, have a low, casual, take-it-or-leave-it attitude towards marriage as to make the biblical vision for marriage seem ludicrous to people." We live in a generation that's pretty much concluded that. I'm done quoting. Let's look at three ways that children and young adults develop negative views about marriage. The bad example of a struggling marriage. A marriage that's not working properly gives children the wrong idea. Now, I'm not talking about a marriage where there's living and sinning and confessing sin and reconciling, the gospel working out. That's a typical marriage. That's a good marriage. That will vary in degree. But a marriage that's just going along after one hurtful episode to another hurtful episode, a child may conclude, it's not worth it. I have dear friends where there's a child, because of what the father has done again and again, where she has decided, not getting married. It's not worth it. It's too much trouble. That's disheartening. That's heartbreaking. Marriage is good. And yet she has concluded because of what she has seen. Sinners do make a mess. But the Christian home is the first and primary place where the gospel is worked out. And it is good because it is that incubator and that place where children are instructed and where the gospel is lived out. And we need to work at it. Children can become discouraged about marriage because of a struggling marriage. Secondly, because of the bad attitudes and complaining. Proverbs 18:15, the father instructs his son to delight in the wife of your youth. I've been a pastor for a while, and I'm not talking about this congregation, but I have had the experience of having a married couple who, in public, after service, in fellowship, we're all around, they are just busy tearing each other down. And I have to conclude, well, this probably happens in the home. What is that doing to the children? Moms and dads, your children are paying attention. And you will poison them towards marriage if that's your standard conduct. Yes, we do sin. I'm not talking about that. I've said things to my wife probably this last week, I don't know for sure, but where I've had to say, honey, I was impatient, I was angry, and that was wrong. It was sin. Would you forgive me? That's normal. But where it's just this constant environment of bitterness and gall and stress and complaining. You know, when a husband never has anything good to say about his wife, we should be cultivating a home, an environment of gratitude. Thank you, sweetheart, for making this meal. Thank you for doing the laundry. Thank you for going out and earning a paycheck, maybe both of you. You know, thank you for fixing the flat tire on the car. Thank you for bringing me flowers. Thank you for going grocery shopping. Thank you for washing my dirty underwear. Thank you for painting the chicken coop. Thank you, thank you. We should have, it's a whole different attitude than just saying, this is wrong and this is wrong and you didn't do that right. We want our children to understand marriage is good, but when we don't do that, they will get the wrong idea. A third thing that can poison children is bad teaching about sex. Too often, parents teach children the limits of sex, what not to do. It's all negative. Don't do this, can't do that. But we need to learn to speak in our homes, especially parents with their children, in healthy ways about sex. We want to cultivate and nurture a healthy, biblical, God-honoring mindset of what God has appointed, because it's in the marriage, the confines of marriage, where sex is authorized and nowhere else. Trust me, as we move through Genesis, I don't know if you've read Genesis lately, we are going to be talking about sex. O. Palmer Robertson has written a book called The Genesis of Sex. The scripture deals with it, matter-of-factly. We will too. Don't be embarrassed for your children to know that you as a husband and wife are sexually intimate. Obviously, you want to be modest and discreet and all that, but don't act like you can't know. I can remember when I was a child, some of my friends would say, I think my parents were having sex. Ugh. That's not a good attitude. It ought to be, I'm glad. That's great. That's for them. That's good. We need to cultivate good attitudes about sex. I hope you're a little uncomfortable. I'm not trying to make you uncomfortable, but I mean, sometimes we get uncomfortable. We need to talk about these things. Don't act like it's never happened. Yes, be modest, but let your kids see you hug and kiss. Let them see you be playful with each other. Let them understand that this is normal and natural. This is where it belongs. The world is bombarding them with negative examples about sex and sexuality. We need to give them the positive. We need to talk about it. There are age-appropriate levels at which to talk these things about. If you need resources, ask me or your elders. It is so important to teach our children in word and in deed that marriage is good. Fourthly, marriage is normal and expected. More couples today live together than make the commitment to marriage. It's an alarming statistic. More are living together than are getting married. And the age at which men and women marry is at an all-time high, if they married at all. Even Christian young people are choosing to remain single. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul teaches us that singleness is a gift. It's a gift from God, and it has its place. But it's not a gift for the selfish purpose. Say, well, I'm just called a singleness so I can do my own thing. Singleness in the Scripture, the gift of singleness, is to be engaged in intensive Christian ministry, to be free from, as Paul says, that the cares of being married, the responsibility of being a spouse and having a spouse and children. But marriage is a gift from God, and God has indeed called most to marriage. Quoting a quote that I got in seminary from Professor John Murray, used to teach at Westminster Seminary, and on 1 Corinthians 7, my other Bible that I went through seminary with, written in the margin, singleness is biblical, but marriage is normal. That's what most of us will have. Some are called to singleness. That's God's purpose. That's God's will. We don't need to chafe against it. We need to understand it. We need to learn to walk in it by the grace of God. But most young people should remember or should get married. Remember 2:18? It's not good for man to be alone. Well, if a man's supposed to marry a woman, that means a woman. It's not good for her to be alone either. A longing to marry is a proper desire. A desire for sex is also a proper desire. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us so. Paul tells us in verse 9, it is better to marry than to burn. If indeed you have those desires, as many will, get married. Find the blessings of God in marriage. And fathers, the Scripture makes it clear that God has appointed for you to take an active role in seeing to it that your young adults find a spouse. Not that you're arranging a marriage, but you're to be actively involved in helping them to find that one. Remember, it was Adam's creator who brought the wife to Adam. She wasn't just dropped in the garden with the hopes that Adam would just stumble on her someday. He brought her to him and pronounced them, as we said, man and wife. And lastly, marriage is a covenant. The final truth that every young person should know about marriage is that marriage is a covenant, an unbreakable promise that two people make to each other before God Almighty. Children, we grow up in a day, you are growing up in a day, where you see people break promises all the time. Probably your parents have made promises to you that they couldn't keep. And so they probably shouldn't have made them. But some we break promises. But when it comes to marriage covenant, is it a promise made between two people before God that is to be kept? What's sad today is that when people break the promise of made to their spouse, that people are just like, yeah, it's just what people do. There's a very callous, cavalier, indifferent attitude toward marriage. Take a look at Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes. He says, if you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it. He has no pleasure in fools. It's better to keep your mouth closed than to vow and not keep it. And so God has called us to keep the marriage covenant. You remember a couple weeks ago, we were talking about cutting a covenant. A covenant is a bond in blood. And God has made covenant promises to all that he saves. God has promised us stuff. All kinds of great blessings in the gospel, in Christ Jesus. And then he doesn't just someday say, oh, sorry, taking it away. There's going to be no bait and switch at the day of judgment. That is our hope. God does not go back on his word. He's not a man that he should lie. And so it is in our marriage covenant that we are to reflect that before a dying world, that we should see a couple committed to marriage as they had made those vows. Let me ask you a question. Children, here's something for you to think about. Let's think through this. When does the marriage actually take place? Now, maybe you think like I did. I used to think when I was younger that, well, it was when they left and they went on the honeymoon and they went to bed the first time together. No, it's not the answer. Some people think, well, it's when the marriage license is signed. No. Or when it's recorded with a state. No. Or when the minister pronounces them man and wife. No. A marriage takes place at that moment when the man makes a vow to the woman and the woman makes a vow to the man. They have just covenanted in marriage and they are married. And thus the preacher, very shortly thereafter, pronounces, I now present to you, Mr. and Mrs., I present to you man and wife, because the covenant vows are what make a marriage. That's why when they go to the hotel room later on, what they're doing is not sin, because they're already in the covenant of marriage. You know, God loves wedding ceremonies. He even shows up at the ones he's not invited to, and he comes to hear vows that are made before him, and he would have us to keep them. In Malachi 2:14, God reminds us that it is a covenant's promise that we make to our spouse. There he says, the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. See, there God says it's in the covenant vows that a man becomes married. Children, we're growing up. You're growing up in a time when people don't make much of covenants and commitments. But before God, you want to be committed to that. When my wife and I said marriage, we got married, we said divorce is not out of our cabinet. Obviously, we use the word. You know, my friend got divorced. We had that happen. But for us, divorce isn't an option. Whatever would come, when we were so young and naive, and we were, one thing we knew is this was for life. We're making a commitment. We're standing together throughout whatever may come. And that's what God would have us to do. Well, as we conclude, we've covered five things that every young person, indeed everyone, should know about marriage and be committed to. Marriage is created by God. Marriage was for God's glory. Marriage is good. Marriage is normal and expected. And marriage is a covenant. Children, why does this matter so much? Why do you think there's such an assault on marriage today? And indeed, at different points in history, there's been. Did you know that in the Roman Empire, there was a time when marriage and family were highly valued, and then there was an assault on it, even as we're seeing in our own day. Why do you think that is? It's because, as I've said in this sermon, God has appointed for the marriage covenant to be the most vivid picture of Christ and his bride, the church. It is little wonder that the evil one seeks to work us woe in this most special of bonds, the covenant of marriage. But we tremble not for him. One little word shall fail him in the area of our marriage. By God's grace and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have strong marriages and strong families. And that should be our commitment, because the church is strong and society is strong when marriages are as God intended them to be. Indeed, we will sin against each other in the marriage bonds, but it's a wonderful opportunity then for the gospel to be displayed. God's grace is sufficient, indeed, for all that we need in our marriages. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for the instruction that we receive from your word on marriage. We do pray for our children. Father, we pray that for our children, even though we as husbands and wives, as their parents and other adults in their lives, will not get it right. The way we conduct ourselves will not always be perfect. And yet, in your abounding mercy, you do use us, jars of clay, to display Christ in the church before our children, before one another, and before the watching world. Father, we pray for our church. We pray for the denomination of which we're part. We pray for the broader church, that she would be committed to marriage and the marriage covenant in human sexuality as you have described it, and that we would not listen to the siren song of the world, but that we would stand fast upon your word, for it is faithful, true, and abiding. For in it we find life. We thank you that that life is the living word, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for one another, for each marriage represented here, that you would guard and keep us, and that you would bless us to thrive. For the glory of our King, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.